We are going to be continuing in the series that we've been following in 1 Thessalonians this morning. Have you been enjoying 1 Thessalonians? Three of you? Okay. Has everyone else been here? We've been working through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're probably two-thirds of the way through, three-quarters of the way through. And we are going to pick up at halfway through chapter 4. If you want to grab a red Bible from either of the doors, please do. And we're going to be on page 1188. I've been enjoying 1 Thessalonians. There's lots of good meaty stuff in this book. Lots. It's only a short book, but there's so much to think about, to pray about, to get our teeth into. So I'm going to start reading from verse 13 of chapter 4, which is on the left-hand side of page 1188. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then I'm going to carry on into chapter 5. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let's not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. When I was a student, my bedroom wall used to be covered with cartoons that I'd photocopied, because I love cartoons. I had loads of The Far Side, if anyone's familiar with that. Lots and lots of Calvin and Hobbes, if you're familiar with them. If you're not, go home and read them. And I had loads and loads of Peanuts cartoons. I'm sure you all know Charlie Brown Peanuts. And one of the ones that I had blue tacked all as a student for the whole time I was at university, Peanuts cartoon, one of those four-panel Peanuts cartoons, and it started off with Linus and Lucy staring out the window, and it was raining. And it was really raining. And they're looking out at the rain, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at all that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And then Linus replies, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And so in the third panel, Lucy smiles and says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And in the final panel, Linus replies, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." And there, in four panels of Charles Schulz's genius, is Paul's reason for writing the passage that we're looking at today. And it's weighty stuff, isn't it? He's writing about the end of time. He's writing about the end of this life. But twice during that passage that I read, he writes, "Therefore, encourage one another." As you wrestle with some of the most perplexing and distressing facts of life and the unfathomable questions surrounding death, sound theology ought to take a load off your minds. So let's dig into that passage a bit. What I want to do is to explore what Paul actually said about death and about heaven and about the return of Jesus, and then to think a little bit about the implications for us of what he says about each of those things. And he starts off talking about believers who have already died. And it's obvious that what he's doing is responding to a question or a concern that the Thessalonians had at that time. Possibly Timothy, when he'd gone to visit them, had come back to Paul and said, they're all particularly worried about this thing. Here's the question that's got on they've got on their minds. And I think to understand their anxiety, we need to recognize that there's been a shift in thinking between the early church that this letter was written to and today's church, us, and I'll try and explain that shift in thinking. Here are two things that both Jesus and the apostles after him taught were true. Thing number one, Jesus taught us that if we are following him, when we die, we will go to be with him. Do you remember the thief who was hanging on the cross next to Jesus when he was crucified? And Jesus turned to him and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. So if we're following Jesus, we know that when we die, we will go to be with him. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we know that one day Jesus is going to return with trumpets and angels and all kinds of glory. And if you think back to the Gospels just a little bit before Jesus was crucified, when he was on trial before the high priests, and he said, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So both of those things are true. They're not contradictory with each other one little bit. Jesus taught them both, and if you read through the New Testament, then pages of the New Testament affirms both of those things over and over again. But today, I think in 2024, if you ask most Christians about what's going to happen at the end of their life, I think most of us would probably say, one day I'm going to die and go to heaven. And the idea that Jesus might come back before that day and take us directly to heaven, that's probably, for most of us, like a minor footnote in our thinking rather than in the front of our thinking. So we hold one of those things front and centre, and the other one is sort of, we know it's there, but it's almost out of sight. The thing that we think about is this one. But in the early church, they expected Jesus to come back any day now, which meant that their focus was almost entirely the other way around. And so when some of them died or were martyred, they started to worry. And it would have been made worse by the fact that, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, I was saying this was a really new church with really new believers, and most of them had been converted from a kind of paganism which described death as an eternally endless sleep. In other words, it was a kind of paganism that said, once you die, and that's it. There is no more. And so these new Christians were wrestling with the fact that some of them had died, and they were anticipating Jesus coming back any time. And there was this anxiety. There was this worry about those who had died. Are these guys going to miss out on the main event? Are we going to meet them later in heaven and be like, oh man, you should have been there. You should have seen it when Jesus came back. And so that's the question, or something very much like that, that Paul's addressing here, that had been asked to him by the Thessalonians. And that's why he writes in verse 15, According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Nobody who has died in Christ is going to miss out, because he's bringing them back with him when he comes. That's what Paul was saying to their concern about those that have died. And then in the next verse, he goes on to talk about those of us who haven't died yet. And he describes us meeting the Lord in the air. And the word he used for meeting actually had a very particular, specific connotation in those days. If a dignitary or a ruler was coming to visit a city, a reception committee would go out to the roads to the city to meet them before they got there and to walk back that last stretch of the journey to the city with the visiting dignitary. And of course, that meeting would have been full of pomp and ceremony and a sense of occasion honouring that special visitor that was coming to the city. And that's the same word that that Jesus used in one of his parables when he talked about people going out to meet the bridegroom who was coming to the town for his wedding celebration. And it talks about the people meeting him, and he uses exactly the same word. And that's the word that Paul uses here of those that are left alive meeting Jesus in the air. So it's this lovely picture of those Christians who haven't died being swept up to be the welcoming party for those Christians who have died, and of course also for the Lord himself. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We get to be, well, if we are left alive, we may, you know, who knows when he's going to come back. It may be tomorrow, it may be years from now. But those of us that are left alive when he comes back will get to be the welcoming committee to Jesus himself and to all the Christians that have gone before us who he'll be bringing back with him. And then at the start of chapter 5, Paul goes back to say a little bit more about the return of Jesus. And he starts off by saying this about the return of Jesus. You don't know when it's happening. You don't know when he's coming. The woman at the church down the road who says that she's got a really special gift of prophecy does not know when Jesus is coming. The bloke who wrote that trashy bestseller book called I Know When Jesus Is Coming Back, he doesn't know when Jesus is coming. Even Jesus told him that he didn't know himself when he was going to be coming back, because only the Father knew that. You and I are not given to know when he's going to come back. On October the 28th, 1992, an estimated 20,000 South Koreans gathered together because the rapture, the return of Jesus, was going to happen at midnight that night. And the leader of a church that was known as the Dami Mission had said that Jesus was coming back and taking the faithful into heaven, and he'd given the date and he'd given the time, and it was midnight that night. And people gave up their jobs. People sold their houses. Some actually took far more tragic measures than that. And on the night in question, people were burning their possessions in the street outside before gathering together in the church, which was surrounded by about 1,000 policemen and an army of reporters, as you can imagine, waiting for the stroke of midnight when Jesus was going to come back. And only church members were allowed inside the building. But there they gathered, waiting for midnight. At 10 past 12, a teenage boy stuck his head out the window and shouted, "There's nothing happening." You don't know. The person that tells you that they know, or that they've got a strong suspicion, or that they've got a special prophetic gift from God, or any other thing, they don't know either. Please don't be taken in. It is not given to us to know when he's coming. And that gives you a choice. You can live like he's never coming back, which puts you firmly into the surprised you like a thief in the night category, or you can live like he might be coming back today or any day, which puts you in Paul's awake and sober category. What Paul's addressing in this passage is a mindset that says, I've got time. I know I need to put this part of my life right with God, but I'm still young. I know I'm not living as a disciple in the way that I should be, but I'll deal with that thing when I'm a bit older. And Paul says, stop living in the darkness and hoping that the light doesn't take you by surprise. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, he says. I think it's worth us really sort of pausing and noticing what Paul does tell us about the second coming, which is actually very little, other than to expect it when you least expect it. The Bible doesn't tell us a huge amount about Jesus' return. What it tells us is, what it does tell us is mostly couched in very, very symbolic language. If you read in this book, and if you read particularly in the book of Revelation, what it tells us is very, very symbolic. And I think because of that, Christians have often fallen into one of two mistakes when it comes to thinking about Jesus' return. One is to kind of think, this is all just symbolism. It isn't really real. That the second coming is like it's a metaphorical thing. The other mistake is to get so obsessively bogged down in the details of every nuance of that picture language and ending up believing in secret hidden meanings and secret symbolism and all kinds of crazy stuff. I think John Stott, if you've never heard of John Stott, he's one of the leading theologians of the last century in this country. And I think John Stott hit exactly the right balance when he wrote this. He wrote, we will be wise to combine affirmation, and then in brackets, we are eagerly expecting a cosmic event which will include the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ and the gathering to him of all his people, whether dead or alive at the time, close brackets, with agnosticism, that means not knowing what we believe, about the full reality behind all the imagery. In other words, the second coming is real. Heaven is real. Eternal life is real. Don't get hung up on worrying about what tune the angels are going to be playing on their trumpets, as some Christians do. And that brings us on fairly neatly to the first of the reasons why Paul is writing all these things to his readers about heaven. As he writes about the return of Jesus and about heaven itself, Paul's concern isn't that his readers would have a detailed description. It's that they would have a certain destiny. Can I say that again? Paul's not worried about you and I having a detailed description of what's going to happen at the end of this life. What he wants us to have is an absolute certainty in our destiny. Paul wants us to know that one day we will be with the Lord forever. That's chapter 4, verse 17. We will have transformed, imperishable bodies that will know neither sickness nor pain. We will have a closer, deeper relationship with Jesus than we can even begin to dream of in this life. Because heaven is much more about relationship than it is about location. Paul wants us to know that for believers, death is not the end but a transition. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's chapter 4, verse 16. Our hope isn't based on supposition or on optimism. It's based on what Jesus has already done. Jesus died and rose again. So resurrection is a sure promise, and we can trust it for ourselves because he's already been there. And we can trust that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's chapter 4, verse 14. And Paul wants us to know that we have been appointed for salvation and not to suffer wrath. That's chapter 5, verse 9. Because we are children of the light. We belong to the day. Because Jesus died for us so that we can live together with him. And Paul wants us to know that our hope is founded on the next world, not this world. In chapter 5, verse 3, he says, people will be saying, peace and safety until destruction comes upon them. And just to give you a little bit of background, that's a beautifully politically subversive statement at the time he wrote it, because peace and safety was the slogan of the Roman Empire. It was the promise that they made. It was their gift to the nations that they took over. Peace and safety is what the Roman army had painted on the side of their campaign bus. And Paul's message is really clear. If you want real peace and safety, don't look to the Romans. Don't look to the Romans, because they're never going to be able to give you what you're looking for. Look to Jesus and the promise of the world that's to come. And that might be a good reminder to us at election time. Don't look to the Romans, look to Jesus. So throughout this whole passage, the heartbeat of Paul's message is that what we believe ought to determine how we live. I mean, that's discipleship at its most basic level, isn't it? What we believe should determine how we live. This was written at a time when there were a group of people called the Epicureans. They were sort of a school of philosophy. And what they would teach was, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. In other words, if you believe that this life is all there is and that when you die, that's it, then you might as well live like it. Eat and drink because tomorrow you die and you won't have the chance to eat and drink anymore. And what Paul's encouraging us to do is to live out our faith. If death is absolutely, positively not the end, then live like it. Then live like it. What's the point of believing it's true if you live like it isn't true? What's the point of having a savior who defeated death if we still live as though death is the terrible final curtain? So Paul's not trying to write a future history textbook to answer our detailed questions about exactly what's going to happen at the end of the world. He's writing to remind us what Jesus has done and what he's promised in order to take the fear out of death. As Christians, we don't ever seek death, but neither do we fear it. Knowing the future completely changes our perspective on this life. It changes the way we grieve. That's where he started in this passage. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve. That would be unhealthy. It would be unnatural. We as believers, we feel the loss of a loved one or a close friend every bit as much as anybody else does. Of course we do. And the Bible has a huge amount to say about the heaviness and the reality and the devastation of grief. But we know that God is there with us in that time of loss. There's never any suggestion in the Bible that we shouldn't feel those things as deeply as we do. But we know that God is there with us. And we know that this life is not the end. And so we don't grieve in the same way as someone who has no faith and therefore no hope. We know that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And so we grieve, of course we do, but we don't despair. We have a different perspective on life and death, and not only the death of our loved ones, but on the prospect of our own death as well. In Los Angeles, there's a 46-year-old tech millionaire. His name's Brian Johnson, and he believes, and he's published papers about this, he believes that it's possible to delay death indefinitely. And he spends around $2 million a year on what he calls his don't die plan. Which requires him to obsessively measure and record just about every bodily function you can think of, and there's a few that you don't want to think of. He has to follow an incredibly bizarre diet, which is partly normal food, but partly food that's not solid food at all. He has regular blood tests, regular MRI scans, colonoscopies. None of this is because he's poorly, it's just to measure whether there are any signs of aging. He takes something like 24 medicines and supplements each day, and he claims that he has de-aged some of the organs in his body by up to 5 years. He's basically like a biological King Canute ordering the tide to go back. But you know what? He's not that unusual. He's got a lot more resources than most people. He's got a lot more money than most people, but he's not that unusual. The world is full of people who are so afraid of dying that they forget to live. For Christians, there is the certainty that this life is not all there is. That death is not the end. That heaven is real. That the future is eternity. There's a minister I used to know who would say at funeral services, "We don't bury Christians, we plant them." We live this life to the full, but we live with no fear of what's going to happen after this life. Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Let's pray together. I wonder if you'd stand with me if you feel able as we pray. I'm not going to ask anyone to respond personally, visibly to this because it's too personal, but I do want to give us the chance to respond. Let's pray together. And Holy Spirit, I want to ask you to visit us as we stand before you or sit before you. I want to pray that you would meet with us in the deepest places in our hearts and minds and souls. Good theology drives out a lot of fear. Perfect love drives out all fear. And I think for many of us, we know the truth of what I've been talking about, but for many of us, we still live with a fear of death and what happens afterwards. And God wants to meet with us. I believe God wants to set us free from that fear, to know the certainty of our destiny in him, to know the certainty of our future. So Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to come and meet with us. We're not responding in front of one another, we're responding in front of you. Would you come and meet with us in the things we feel unsure of? Would you come and meet with us in our doubts? Would you come and meet with us in our secret fears? Lord, you're the one that brings faith as a gift. And Lord, I pray for those of us who need it, that you would strengthen and deepen and stir up our faith to know the reality of some of the things I've been talking about this morning. That we would be able to live like we believe that heaven is real. And Lord, there are some of us who, for whom this is really raw because we're grieving. And Lord, we acknowledge before you that none of this means that we don't grieve and that we don't feel it as deeply and rawly as anybody else. And Lord, we come to you with those feelings. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd minister your comfort, that you'd meet with us in your love, that we would know your eternal arms around us. Come, Holy Spirit.